Please stand. Malachi chapter 3, verse number 1. Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. But who may abide the day of his coming? And who shall stand when he appeareth? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. And he shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. And he shall purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. Then shall the offering of Judah and Jerusalem be pleasant unto the Lord, as in the days of old, as in former years. And I will come near to you to judgment, and I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers and against the adulterers and against false swearers and against those that oppress the hireling in his wages, the widow and the fatherless, and that turn aside the stranger from his right, and fear not me, saith the Lord of hosts. For I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. We ask, Heavenly Father, that we might be able to pull from the Scripture another lesson. May our application be thoroughly biblical. And Father, we pray that the Holy Spirit would use it to speak to the lost of their need of Christ and encourage the children of God in their service of the Lord. We ask for your blessing. In Jesus' precious name, amen. You may be seated. Most people my age look at their lives as a series of connected units. By that I mean year, 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 year. For some people, it's a series of decades. For other people, it's a series of years. For little ones, it may be a series of months or days. Their 40th birthday was celebrated in the color of black, because after that, everything is downhill. But for that five-year-old, to reach six is a huge milestone. That's an amazing number. We love that sort of thing. And then there's the sweet 16 birthday and so on. Sometimes we measure our lives by consecutive years, and other times we use events. I was born, or she was born, then graduated, and then got married, and then moved across the country, and then retired, and then we get to the funeral. The eulogy is usually a list of those events. Maybe sometimes identifying the year that they took place. The obvious reason for this way of thinking is that you and I are bound by time. We live in a chronology. What other way is there for us to depict our lives except as a series of events or a series of years? That's us. Jehovah God is not so limited. We have to remember that he is not confined by time. Not only did he create the tools and the systems which we use to measure time, the earth's spinning rotation and its revolutions around the sun, but he ordained time itself even before the tools and the systems were in place. In other words, he is above minutes. He is above years and decades. To him, 1,000 years are nothing. He tells us so. He even controls and manipulates time and seasons at his will. Furthermore, when God created things, when he created anything and everything, God did not make anything greater than himself. Okay? He's not ruled by the clock, but rather he tells the clock and the sun to stop, stand still, and arranges it to happen peacefully so that his will might be accomplished. Human beings create the clock, and then we bow down to it. We worship it. It tells us what to do. God is not like that. Jehovah is omniscient. He is all-knowing. So he knows all things at once. He always has. He doesn't observe events as they take place and then learn things the way you and I do. He knows everything. For example, before creation, he did not look into the future and see that you would repent and trust Christ, and therefore at that point he elected to save you. That's not the way it works. God's foreknowledge and God's foreordination are inextricably united in the nature of his deity. And it's not simply that his perspective is so high that he can see not only the locomotive but the caboose at the same time, if you remember what a caboose is. It's not that he's so big and tall and high that he can see the entire train at the same time. The Lord knows the train as a complete 200-unit, 2-mile-long train. And he knows you.
Yes.
Not as a series of years. He knows you not as a series of events, but as a spiritual entity. He knows you as righteous, or he knows you as wicked, unrighteous. Yes, it appears to us that God deals with us in time because that's where we live. We are confined to that time. I was physically born, and then I was spiritually born again. I was baptized. Later, God called me into his service. And I can give you years for each of those events. At one point, the Lord led me from Calgary down to New Mexico. In 1990, the Lord led me to become your pastor here. All of these things occurred in order within my life. Yes, it looks like the Lord led me step by step and with each passing moment, according to the hymn. But that's because I am confined to time, but he is not. Remember that. Consider one more thing before I return to the subject of Malachi. A man recently asked me, "What do you consider to be the order of events in a person's salvation?" In other words, what comes first? And he gave me some specifics. Is it justification? Is it adoption? Is it regeneration? Reconciliation? What is the order of events? Like every other aspect to life, to the repenting sinner, there may be an order. But ultimately, everything that God does to save the sinner, he does at once.
Yes.
It's just there.
Yes.
In fact, there's a sense in which God dispenses his will in salvation before the foundation of the world. As far as he is concerned, it's a done thing. But yet, it all takes place in time for you and me. As I said, the Savior, as far as he is concerned, is not confined by time. So what has that got to do with these verses we've read from Malachi chapter 3? I bring all this up because our prophet raises another aspect to this kind of thinking. What came first? Christ's first coming or his second coming? What came first? His incarnation or his glorification? Well, isn't that obvious? The birth of Christ preceded his sacrifice on the cross, which took place before his ascension into heaven. Isn't it obvious? That's the only way we as finite creatures can look at things. Furthermore, we know that Christ is soon coming back again. He is going to return to complete what he has started. God's angel asked the disciples, "Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven?" Then he said, This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. So those disciples, for the rest of their lives, were living in anticipation of the return of the Lord Jesus. And that is the way we are supposed to live, in anticipation of the return of Christ.
Right.
But despite what the angel said on that day that Christ ascended into heaven, do you know how many times the Bible uses these two words together? Second coming? How often does the Bible speak of the second coming of Christ? Not once. It's not in the Bible. It's not in the Bible. The Bible doesn't directly speak about the second coming of Christ. And yet, right here in this scripture, we see the second coming of Christ. And not just here, but in many, many places throughout the Word of God, we see the second coming of Christ. Malachi is talking about the coming of the Messiah, period. The Messiah coming to his temple. If you remember, those self-centered, sinful Jews had demanded of the Lord, "Where is the God of judgment? We insist on justice. We demand that the God who is universal and omnipotent correct all those people who are sinning against us. If Jehovah be God, where is he?" To that, Jehovah said, "Behold, the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple." Then Malachi describes some of the events which will be included in that sudden appearance of the Lord. He speaks of refining fire. He talks about purifying Israel's priests so that they return to offerings which are pleasant to the sight of the Lord. And in the next breath, he speaks about witnessing to sorcerers and adulterers and perjurers and oppressors, judging them for their sins. Now here's the point I'd like you to consider this morning. Is Malachi chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, our text for this morning, is it talking about what Christ has done or what he is going to do? Off the top of my head, I say, well, isn't it obvious? This is what he is going to do when he returns. But let's keep in mind that God's thoughts are not your thoughts. Neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways. So are his thoughts higher than your thoughts. Isaiah 55. Does the timeless God differentiate between Christ's first coming and his second coming? When the Lord spoke of my messenger in verse number 1, he was referring to John the Baptist. There are at least a dozen New Testament scriptures which make that interpretation, which make that assertion. It's talking about John the Baptist. But after that, at face value, the rest of our text does not sound like Christ in his incarnation, in his first coming. After the Baptist's call for Israel to repent, what was his primary theme? First of all, repent. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. What is he motive for secondarily, or whatever that is? What's the second thing he's best known for? Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. The next day, John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." But after introducing Christ's forerunner, the rest of Malachi's text, verses 2 through 6, do not sound very lamb-like. This messenger doesn't sound like the lamb. Who may abide the day of his coming? Who shall stand when he appeareth? It's rhetorical. No one shall stand. I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers and other sinners. This doesn't sound like someone who is oppressed and afflicted, who openeth not his mouth and was led as a lamb to the shearers, dumb. This doesn't sound like Isaiah 55. To explain, I take you back to the timelessness of Jehovah. You and I may differentiate between Christ's first coming and his second coming. But the Lord himself doesn't necessarily do that, at least in this scripture and in many others. Take as another example, Malachi chapter 4. Just across the page. Notice verse 5. Behold, I will send Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. I will send Elijah before the great and dreadful day. And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. And how does the chapter begin? For behold, the day cometh that shall burn as an oven, and all the proud, yea, all that do wickedly, shall be stubble. And the day that cometh shall burn them up, saith the Lord of hosts, that it shall leave them neither root nor branch. But then we read, but unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings. To which of the Lord's appearances does Malachi chapter 4 refer? The healing in his wings or the wrath? Someone might point to the reference of Elijah and then go to the book of Revelation chapter 11 and say, this is all about the second coming. And I won't try to refute that. It is talking about the second coming. The Jews in Jesus' day were sure that Elijah would return prior to the arrival of the Messiah. The great and dreadful day of the Lord. In Matthew chapter 17, the Lord Jesus was transfigured. Peter, John, James were there, and they watched that. And they had questions that grew out of it that day, because two folk appeared with Jesus at that transfiguration. Matthew chapter 17, verse number 10, his disciples asked him, saying, why say the scribes that Elias or Elijah must first come? Elijah was there that day. And Jesus answered and said unto them, Elias truly shall first come and restore all things. But I say unto you that Elias is come already. Yes. And they knew him not, but have done unto him whatsoever things they listed or chose to do. Likewise shall also the Son of Man suffer of them. And then the disciples understood that he spake to them of John the Baptist. Jesus said, Elijah indeed will come again. And his name is John the Baptist. Or they understood it to be John the Baptist. The Baptist came and ministered in the same spirit that Elijah did. He dressed very much like Elijah. Ate very much like Elijah. And he did those things at the first coming of Christ. But what immediately followed John in the chronology of time was not the great and dreadful day that chapter 4 is speaking of. John introduced the Lamb of God. He did not introduce the great judge of heaven and earth. But yet, here in Malachi, we see them blended. Obviously, some of Malachi 3 refers to things yet to take place. In the near future, Israel shall rebuild the temple in spite of the resistance, the opposition of the Muslims in the area. Israel will try to reestablish their ancient form of sacrifice and offering. And the returning Christ will come suddenly to that temple. He will come quickly. He will come surprisingly. And who will abide the day of his coming? Revelation 1:7 says, "And every eye shall see him, they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him." Even so. Amen. Revelation 6:17. "The great day of his wrath is come. Who shall be able to stand?" It sounds like he's quoting Malachi. Malachi chapter 4. "Behold, the day cometh that shall burn as an oven. All the proud, yea, all that do wickedly shall be stubble. The day that cometh shall burn them up, saith the Lord of hosts, that it shall leave them neither root nor branch." Amos chapter 5 verse 18. "Woe unto you that desire the day of the Lord." Woe to you that desire the day of the Lord. Where is the God of judgment? To what end is it for you? The day of the Lord is darkness, not light. As if a man did flee from a lion and a bear met him, or went into the house and leaned his hand on the wall and a serpent bit him. Shall not the day of the Lord be darkness and not light? Even very dark, no brightness in it. The 7 years of tribulation, and particularly the last half of the tribulation, shall be like a smelter, with heat sufficient to melt rock and separate out silver and gold. For he, the Son of God, is like a refiner's fire. He shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. Matthew 25:31. "When the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. And before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. And he shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Then shall he say unto them on the left hand, Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels, and these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal." Malachi 3:5. "And I will come near to you to judgment, and I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers and against the adulterers, against false swearers, against those that oppress the hireling in his wages, the widow and the fatherless, and that turn aside the stranger from his right and fear not me, saith the Lord of hosts." That verse reminds me of Revelation 20 verse 11. "And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works," sorcerers, adulterers, oppressors. "And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire." This is the second death. Malachi 3, 1 through 6 suggests to me the second coming of Christ with all of its ramifications. And yet there is that reference to Christ's first messenger,
right,
John the Baptist, preparing the way before him. Those words, speaking of John, take me back to the first coming, the incarnation of the Son of God. And with that in my mind, I'm going to spiritualize these verses to remind you of the gospel. The Lord spoke with irony when he said, "The Lord whom ye seek, in whom ye delight, shall suddenly come to his temple." The people demanded, "Where is the God of judgment?" They did not understand what they were asking. And there haven't there been people since then who've asked a similar question? Where is the God of salvation? We're all sinners. And millions of us from time to time have cried out, Lord, I need deliverance.
Yes.
We have seen and felt the pain which our sins produced. And we've recognized that there's a need for escape. But instead of turning to the God of salvation, we turn to AA. We turn to Drug Addiction Anonymous. We turn to various kinds of rehab. Billions of suffering sinners have turned to churches. Help me. Turn to good works. Made their resolutions. Turned to various philosophies to provide them with peace, and peace they have not enjoyed. But when the fullness of time was come, back to that nasty word, time. When the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that the people of that day might be saved. But the people of that day rejected him, crucified him. They didn't really understand what they were asking. We need a deliverer. We need a God of judgment. There he is, and they want nothing to do with him. Sinners don't need help. They need deliverance.
Yes, amen.
They need salvation. And that involves more than a simple sponge bath. Representing us, those Jews rejected the Savior because they didn't want a refiner. They did not want a purifier. They did not want to hear the word repent or save yourselves from this untoward generation. The God of judgment said, except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. He said, except you be born again, you shall not see the kingdom of heaven. But we cannot be blessed by the God of salvation until we come face to face with the God of judgment. Because our sins must be. Our sins will be judged in one fashion or another.
Right.
The Savior has come like a refiner's fire and fuller's soap. The word fuller is one of those extremely rare words in modern vocabulary. It's even rare in the Bible. But it's sufficiently explained in Mark 9:3, where we have another description of the transfiguration of Christ. Jesus' raiment was shining, exceeding white as snow, so white as no fuller on earth can white them. Strong's concordance explains the word saying, the fuller, or to make full, is a primitive root to trample, hence to wash, by stamping with the feet, whether literally, including the fulling process, or figuratively. In other words, Malachi prophesied that Christ would come to clean, to wash away the sinner's filth. But again, that cleaning is more than a sponge bath. It involved the work of a smelter, shall we say, to burn it out of us. It reminds us of David's words in Psalm 51. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to the loving kindness, according to the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. And verse 7. Purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. We sing the hymn, which is perfectly biblical. What can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. We can see the fulfillment of the prophecy in verse 5 throughout the earthly ministry of Christ. He condemned the sins of the people around him. His apostles picked up that theme and magnified it 100 times. Go and sin no more. Awake to righteousness and sin not. Not only was Malachi telling those priests not to sin, He was, more specifically, condemning their corrupt priesthood, their faulty sacrifices. And one of the results of the Savior's grace is that today, sinners like you and me may become the Lord's priests.
Yes, amen.
That we may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness, an offering that is pleasant unto the Lord. Peter told the people whom the Lord had purified by grace and cleansed in mercy, "But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye may show forth, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood in order to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ." Or as Malachi puts it, pleasant unto the Lord. We can look at the priests and the people of Malachi's day as representatives of ourselves. We are sinners. All of us are committing transgressions against God in a variety of ways and a variety of degrees. And despite our corrupt sacrifices and offerings, the Lord is angry with us. He's not interested in our faulty sacrifices. We are rushing toward eternal destruction. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law and its condemnation. He came with healing in his wings. He came as the Lamb of God. He gave his life in sacrifice on the altar of the cross. And again, John the Baptist, his messenger, was saying, "Look, here he is. He has come. The Lord has sent his messenger, and there he is." The message of both John and Jesus was initially, repent. Repent before God. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. Without that relationship to God through Christ, that relationship to God through the Lamb of God, we have to expect to meet the refiner and the purifier. And that one who executes the stranger, who executes the unbeliever, the sorcerer and the adulterer, that fear not me, saith the Lord of hosts. I am the Lord. I change not.
Yes.
I am beyond time. This is the way it is.
Yes.
Please stand.